Lamar, thank you for that story. Since we have been trying to help spring come along with all the butterflies out here, hopefully Thursday and Friday will be good warm days. Everyone who has helped with the butterflies in some way, would you just raise your hand? Because we've had a lot of butterfly makers and hangers and everything else, so that's great. And thank you for all your help on that to make Lincolnshire look more like spring. Well, today Cheryl and I are starting a new sermon series, and it's on the Book of Psalms. This great collection of songs and prayers express the heart and soul of humanity. The whole range of human experiences and human emotions are expressed in this book, and there's certainly no cliches. Instead, David and the other writers of the Psalms honestly pour out their true feelings, reflecting a dynamic, powerful, and life-changing friendship with God. The psalmists confess their sins, they express their doubts, and they express a dynamic, powerful, and life-changing friendship with God. As you read the Book of Psalms, you will hear believers crying out to God from the depths of despair. And you'll hear them singing to the heights of glory. But whether they're despairing or rejoicing, you will always hear them share honest feelings with their God. And because of the honesty that's expressed by the psalmist, men and women throughout history have come to the Book of Psalms for comfort during times of struggle and distress. And with the psalmists, they also discovered the power of God's everlasting love and forgiveness. Let the honesty of the psalmist guide you into a deep and genuine relationship with God.
Now, it is a little confusing because we do call it the Book of Psalms, and yet within the Book of Psalms are five books. Okay, so we want to make sure you don't get too confused. So you can call them books within Psalms, or you can call them sections. So there are five sections. Book one does begin with, obviously, Psalm 1 and goes to 41. Book two is actually what we call also chapters, 42 through 72. Book 3 is 73 through Psalms 89. Book 4 is 90 through 106. And book 5 is 107. And the final one is?
150.
So you obviously know we are not going to cover all of the Psalms within the next 5 weeks. It would be impossible, or you would be here for a very long time. So what we're going to do is each Sunday for the next 5 weeks, we've divided up the sections. So we're focusing on book one or section one this Sunday. Next Sunday, I'll have book two. Paul will then have book three. I'll have book four, and he'll have book five. And we're only going to select one psalm out of each book. So it's just a taste of the psalms as we go along. In the first book of Psalms, there are seven objectives that the psalmist, it's more than just David who wrote the Psalms, so the psalmist wrote, and these are the seven objectives. One was to praise God for his justice. Two was to express confidence in God's compassion. Three was to recount the depravity of man. Four, the psalmist plead for vindication. And five, the psalmist asked God to deliver them from their enemies. Six, the psalmist speak of the blessedness of the forgiven sinner. And seven, the psalmist worked to portray God as the good shepherd. Today's psalm, you would think we'd probably select Psalm 23, but we have touched upon Psalm 23 before. So today we are touching upon Psalm 22. If you could open up to Psalm 22 in your pew Bible and leave it open, you may find that our translation may be different from theirs.
It should be the same.
Yeah, it should be the same, Paul says. So you should be able to follow along with us. Again, we're looking at Psalm 22. As you were finding it, I'll give some description. Psalm 22, it is lengthy and it is complicated, and it is, without a doubt, one of the most probing, one of the most agonizing passages in all of Scripture. These are words of a deeply troubled soul. Psalm 22 poses a basic and ultimate issue for us. The question is throughout, what if God is absent from our lives? What if he's absent? What if God just chooses not to show up? Now, that's something you probably wouldn't expect to hear in Scripture and something you probably wouldn't expect to hear us vocalize in the church, but it is right here in the Scriptures, and we see it in Psalm 22. It's also a part of life. Now, before you get rankled with me, listen. It is a part of the human reality. In fact, there are many who experience and deeply feel the absence of God. And so I think it's very imperative that the Scriptures address this. That when someone feels God is absent, that God just didn't show up when they most needed God, that this is addressed in the Scripture. Now, we as Christians, we believe there is nothing more well established and not a stronger belief and knowledge that God in Christ became present to us and that God as the Holy Spirit is a constant companion and a constant friend to us as Christians, as believers. This is clear, it is plain, and it is definite.
Here, though, the psalmist is crying out in anguish with an altogether different word. Here is one who bared his soul and shouts to the world and shouts to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Just doesn't seem like God was there or listens. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2 that Lori read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where have we heard that before? We heard that during Easter, during Good Friday from Jesus. Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, O God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, and I find no rest. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you absent? Where have you gone? The absence of God. Can the human mind imagine anything that's more distressing? Even at that moment at which the most difficult of realities comes crashing in on us, even at that moment at which we finally come clean and say that God is absent in our life, that is the moment at which healing actually begins. That is the moment in which the Spirit is so laid bare that God in his mystery begins to work with us and can heal us. The first thing to establish is this, that despite all of our bravado, despite all of our pious protestation to the contrary, there are times when we feel as though the heavens are closed and we are alone in the universe. Times in which we experience only the absence of God. And that can happen even in a large group where you feel like you're the only person. person there, and sometimes even in church. And in those times, we cry out, and we must cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?"
But as you continue with the psalm, as you look at the next set of words, we see a mood or a tone change. Watch how the psalmist reaches back into the reservoirs of his faith and his heritage, as we do when we are in despair. Basically, the psalmist asked, "Am I the only person this has ever happened to? Am I alone in this?" You know, have you ever asked that question yourself? Have you ever started out with a sort of a sneaking suspicion that nobody else in the world is having the agony of the soul, that nobody feels torn like you do? Let's continue reading Psalms, verses 3-5, and note the change, the mood change. Yet, do you see that word? "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." In these verses, the psalmist is evaluating everybody else. He hasn't gotten to himself. He's evaluating everybody else. And he says that, you know, everybody else seems to know, seems to feel God's presence. I mean, the psalmist is looking over God's people. He's seeing people smiling. He's seeing people hugging. He's seeing people happy. And he doesn't feel a part of that. As the psalmist says here, he sees and he senses that they have trusted God and they have been saved, that they were not put to shame. So when he looks at himself, he says, "Lord, am I the only one? Am I the only one who still feels your absence?" And so this tortured soul arrives at a conclusion for himself or herself. Now, you may think the conclusion that this person came to about themselves is a little unwarranted, and you may think that he's being too hard on himself, and you may suppose that this is really sick language that's being spewed out of this person's mouth, and that possibly if this person were around today who had written the psalm, that we may have been saying, "There's a psychiatrist, you know, down on such and such a street. You may want to kind of check out that person." But you know what? What this person is expressing is sheer honesty, sheer gut-level feeling, and telling it directly to God. You know, when we have a problem, who should we go to? The person we feel we're having the problem with, not to everybody else, right? So the psalmist is going directly to God, and we can do the same. Listen to the psalmist's human heart, and let's hear how he's telling us how profoundly destructive it is when we feel the absence of God.
Listen to the psalmist's plea in Psalm 22, verses 6-8. "But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. I am vermin. I'm scum, I'm nothing." Sick language, pathological. "Ready for a padded cell and the men with the little white coats to come and take you away. Maybe. But there is something here we don't like facing. Something that's unpleasant to face. The issue is not only what God thinks of us. The issue is what do we think about ourselves? And if I hear the testimony of the psalmist, when I see nothing but the absence of God, when I look around at my cluttered life and find no God, then I think of myself as nothing. I see myself as useless and at my wit's end. I'm a worm. I'm nothing at that moment. And to make it worse, to cap it all off, the psalmist finds himself surrounded by mockery and insult, dogged by sarcasm and venom. His accusers say, "He committed his cause to the Lord. Let God deliver him." And the anguish of his soul is sharpened infinitely by the tormentors. They add to his sense of aloneness. They make him feel even more lonely. I can't imagine, can you, how anybody could get much worse off. I cannot fathom how anyone could survive all of this, feeling the absence of God and then experiencing this self-rejection and this biting sarcasm from everyone around him.
In this psalm, in Psalm 22, the psalmist does two major things up to this point. He has looked at the misery of his own life. He has taken what we call a spiritual inventory, and in his own mind, he comes up short. He sees a life half empty, or maybe even entirely empty, because he senses the absence of God. But suddenly, as we continue into the scriptures, keep reading with us, keep continuing in here, now it strikes them that, you know, now that I've spewed out all the toxic feelings within myself, now I'm making room for more of the positive. And we see that right here in verses 9 through 11. He starts seeing the evidences of God in his life. It states, yet, see that key word? It's a turning word. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you, I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. The psalmist is saying, God, you've been there all along in the ordinariness of my life, and I never saw you. I never saw you. You were there. I chose not to see. You, God, have been involved in my life in all those everyday garden variety ways. And here I am. I'm looking for something spectacular. I'm listening for that voice to come directly from heaven. I'm waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. But God, as I look at my life, you have been the very energy that has propelled me forward. Here I am crying out for some evidence of your care for me, and all along, every day, you have cared for me. But I didn't see it because it was so ordinary. It's sort of like the sequence that we see. How many of you are familiar with the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, so you're going to appreciate this. In which there's an old Jewish man right over here, and he asks his wife right here of many years, and he asks her,
"Do you love me?"
And she snorts and snarls at the question, but he persists.
"But do you love me?"
And her classic answer is, "For all these years, I have darned your socks. For all these years, I have fed you meals. For all these years, I have cleaned up after you. I have mended your clothes, and on and on and on." And if that isn't love, well, what is it? Now, you see the ordinariness of her love. And he missed it. He felt he needed to ask. The everydayness of it sometimes escapes us as much as it escapes the poor character in Fiddler on the Roof.
And the psalmist finally sees God in a different light. "You, God, have kept me safe all along. You've been there for me, and I could not see you. I think you are absent, but you really aren't absent, God. You are there in the everyday things. You were there when the sun rose this morning. You were there when the rain that fell that refreshed the earth. You were there when there was snow and sleet. You were there at night when we had the moon. You were there indeed all the time." And that is the point, I believe, at which the floodgates broke open and the psalm writer was able to tell the Lord all of his troubles. There is a point at which healing began to take place. It's not that the troubles ended. We know that. We have troubles all the time. And it's not that the world got rosy. Not at all. Actually, quite the opposite. But it's as if the anger and the frustration and the pent-up emotion and the hurt all came tumbling out like a veritable Niagara of pain. He opened up to the healing of God who had seemed to be absent. Listen. Listen to a man whose spiritual ill had become so violent that even his body rebelled. But listen also for the cry of faith, the cry that sees the presence of a caring God. In Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18, listen to these cries, a desperation to God from the psalmist. And I'm just going to have several phrases that come from there. "Many bowls encircle me. All my bones are out of joint. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs are all around me, and my hands and feet are shriveled." Well, the psalmist discovered that God does indeed hear the cry of desperation. He does indeed have ears for the prayer of anguish, no matter who says it or how it is formed. And it may even come out of the experience of the absence of God for a while. But that prayer is heard, and the day of praise will come. It will finally come.
So we're going to continue looking at verses now 22 through 24. And again, you're going to catch the shift in mood or tone. It states, "I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation." What will he do? Thank
Lord.
You. "I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he did not despise or abhor the affliction on the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him." Isn't that beautiful? There's a true story back in the 1880s. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Jeremiah Rankin. Does that strike a bell with anyone? It will. Keep listening. He was the pastor of the First Congregational Church in downtown Washington, and that church still stands today at the corner of 10th and G Streets. Now, Pastor Jeremiah Rankin had a serious loss in his life. He lost his son Andrew to a terrible and sudden disease. Without warning, his son was simply gone. And here was Jeremiah, a pastor, a preacher, a man of great faith. He found during this time only the absence of God. But while we don't know his pilgrimage journey through this pain, we do know the outcome. And that's so often true, right? I mean, it's sort of like what we discussed with Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the horror, and we see the final outcome. But that journey is inward. That's what other people don't see. And with Jeremiah, we don't see where that sensing the absence of God to this outcome, what all those journey steps were. But every Sunday, the choir ends to this day the service at the Andrew Rankin Memorial Chapel, which is found on the campus of Howard University. They still say and sing his great benediction. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating o'er you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again.
As we read phrases from the rest of Psalm 22, which would be verses 25 through 31, we see how the psalmist has gone from utter desperation in verse 1 to total joy. From you comes my praise, and these are phrases throughout those verses. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship him. I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. Well, in the beginning of Psalm 22, the psalmist was totally dejected. But now he has made a 180-degree turnaround. And how did that happen? By him reaching out to God with an open heart and with open hands, asking God's help. God came and filled his empty heart with his Holy Spirit. When we are down, and when we're dejected and overwhelmed and in desperate times, our hands and our hearts must reach out to the only one who can satisfy and help us, and that is our Almighty God. Amen.